Matthew chapter 14, we'll read verses 22 through 36 together. Picking up here now, Matthew 14, beginning at verse 22. These are the words of the living and true God. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he, referring to Jesus, had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. When he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you this day that you've given to us your word. We ask, Lord God, that by your Spirit, you will minister to our hearts, cause us to draw closer to Christ than we are now. And Father, may you thus, as your word tells us, that all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us as your Spirit sees fit now. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 14, can be seen in a number of ways. He walks on water. He calms the disciples' fear. He calms a storm. He heals countless people without even saying a word. It's only fitting then that for Matthew, what we find next to this grand picture of Jesus is the faith of the disciples and what that is to look like. Because our sanctification, that is a bigger word that refers to our growth in Christ-likeness, is itself dependent upon a growing understanding of who Jesus is and in a faithful response to that understanding, a faithful response to who he is. So, the disciples themselves go from, in this passage, crying out in fear, "It is a ghost," to saying, "Truly, this is the Son of God," in just a matter of a few verses. Now, of course, they do not see or recognize the one walking on the water. Had they seen that it was Jesus, they might not have cried out, "It is a ghost." Would they have immediately said, "Truly, this is the Son of God"? Right? What was the cause for such drastic change? Well, simply put, it was the disciples' growing understanding of Jesus. And they responded appropriately to that understanding, as we find in our verses this morning. They arrive at this understanding by seeing what Jesus did and hearing what Jesus said. These two things. And that's important for our own consideration today, though. So when we understand what Jesus did, even though you and I are not in that boat with the disciples, and when we understand what it is that Jesus says, though we did not audibly hear Jesus as they had that day, when we hear what Jesus did, and when we hear what Jesus said, through the scriptures, through God's word, our faith, likewise, can grow and can mature as the Holy Spirit uses God's word to conform us to the image of his Son, to the image of Jesus. right? To help us deepen our faith, to deepen our trust in Him. God uses His Word. What Jesus did, what Jesus said, these things are used by the Spirit to mature our faith. And so in our verses this morning, we'll break down our verses into three parts. The opening set of verses really show us just some of the preliminary details that Matthew has through verse 25. And what we find there is, what sort of man is this, as we think of Jesus? Then verses 26 through 33 highlight this interaction between Jesus and his disciples. And then closing, the 34 to 36, is just a summary, as we've seen several of these summaries already in Matthew, of the ongoing healing ministry of Jesus. And so verse 23, picking up there again, verse 22, Jesus has dismissed the disciples into a boat, dismissed the crowd, sends the disciples, I should say, off in a boat, dismisses the crowd, and now verse 23. After he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. The day is almost over, previously to this, and the disciples were at an odd of trying to figure out and to understand, how is it that Jesus can feed and will feed this large crowd? He says, we are to feed him. But all we had were five loaves of bread and two fish. And Jesus, through that, five loaves of bread and two fish, what the disciples had, is able to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. His compassion extended, therefore, to both meeting the physical needs of the people, their hunger and their healing, for Jesus was healing the people that day, as well as their spiritual needs for the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone. Jesus told Satan when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus was simply quoting Deuteronomy. Do you recall why Jesus headed over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the first place? Remember that John the Baptizer was just beheaded. Jesus was seeking a desolate place to go to, likely to pray. John was a cousin of his, and if they so treated John, who is not just a cousin of Jesus's, but also the forerunner to the Messiah, that is, the one who was to come before God's anointed one, the promised one of God, if this is how they treated the forerunner, how would they treat the Messiah himself? And so this great miracle takes place, and Jesus heads over to that other side before this miracle takes place to try to seek out an area to pray. And this area that was supposed to be desolate is a not so desolate place after all. But Jesus' compassion is upon the people. He seeks to care for them. This is the heart of our Savior, to care for their physical needs, to care for their spiritual needs as well. I know in my own life, quite often it's been true, maybe you can recognize this as well, that we could be so distracted trying to meet the spiritual needs and doing the work of the ministry, service, much service for the Lord, that we oftentimes can neglect prayer. Right? Prayer becomes almost secondary when it should be very foundational to our ministry and to our service to the Lord. But we're busy doing the Lord's work, and maybe there's a thought to prayer and to take time to pray, but we only get distracted by the things that are happening around us. And that ministry could be just the ministry in our own home, could be the ministry here at the church, could be the ministry at our places of work or volunteering as well. Wherever that ministry may be, we know prayer is to be foundational, and yet we could be distracted by that work that we're saying we're doing unto the Lord to neglect prayer altogether. Jesus was intentional here about meeting the needs of the people. He cares for them. He loves them. And thus he looks after them. But you'll notice that Jesus has sent the disciples away on a boat. In our verses now, he dismisses the crowd and he goes up on the mountain to pray. Right? Jesus doesn't forget to commune with the Father. Right? Jesus takes that time to do that very thing. He has not forgotten to take time alone to pray. The time that he prays isn't just on Sunday morning with the church body, just on Wednesday night with the church body. But Jesus was in a state of prayer with the Lord and with his Father. Think of it. If Jesus was like the Pharisees, right, he would have not dismissed the crowd, right? Jesus would have gathered up the crowds and said, now watch me pray. You've been impressed by my teaching. You've been impressed by my miracles. You should hear me pray as well, right? And everybody could have been amazed and awed by Jesus's prayers, just as they have been amazed and awed by everything else that Jesus had done. That's what the Pharisees were trying to do, right? Standing on street corners, praying long prayers, trying to gain the attention and the affection and the praises of men around them. But that is not how Jesus lives his life. He dismisses the crowd and prays to his Father alone. We're even told that he is there alone in verse 23 at the end. So consider where you're at currently. Maybe you are in a busy season of ministry at home with little ones or with teenagers. Maybe you're in a busy season of ministry at church here, serving in many different ways, or at home or work. We mustn't neglect ourselves to commune with our Father. Communing with God, having fellowship with the Father, is not to be an add-on to our day or to our life. It's really foundational to commune with God. You know that Jesus gave himself up in order that we might be brought back, brought near to God. So there's obviously something of great importance to this communion with the Father, that Jesus was willing to give himself up for us to enjoy that communion and intimacy with God. And one of the ways that we do this, there are many ways, but the way in our context, in our verses here, would be through prayer. Through intentional prayer with him. It's exemplified in Jesus' life. And Jesus himself, who sought out secret places and quiet places and desolate places to pray to the Father alone. How much more, if the God-man himself sought such time with the Father, how much more is it needed for you and I? And yet we can be so busy with even doing things for the Lord. Kind of like a Martha. Right, who's preparing that meal, preparations for the Lord, and not take the time to be like Mary, who merely sat at Jesus' feet, to take everything in, to commune with Jesus. May we have wisdom to choose the right thing and the wisest thing at the proper time. Well, Matthew directs us to look at the boat. Jesus sent the disciples away in a boat, and he is on the mountain while the disciples are out on the sea. And verse 24 says, "The boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea." The ESV says a long way from the land. Literally, it is many stadia from the land. We don't typically use that phraseology at all in English. A stadion, so one stadion, was 607 feet. So put that in perspective, that's a little over 200 yards. Right, so that's a couple of football fields without the end zones in that case. And it says that they are many stadia. So they're hundreds and hundreds of yards away from land. So they're quite a distance from the shore, and yet they're not making great headway because the wind and the waves are working against them. And this isn't the first time the disciples battle a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Some of them were fishermen. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishermen. They fought storms on the sea probably oftentimes. But even with Jesus, there was a storm, a great storm, that caused the disciples to fear. Be terrified, as they are even here in our text today. But the difference that time was, Jesus was at least in the boat with them. He may have been asleep in the boat with them, but at least Jesus was in the boat with them. Now the storm arises, and Jesus is nowhere to be found. He is out on the mountain to pray, and they feel they probably are left all alone out here. Well, we're told by Matthew that it is the fourth watch of the night. This is the time between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And Jesus comes to the disciples walking on the sea. Now, we might think that this is perhaps a little closer to daybreak, closer to that 6 a.m., or at least would seem to be that way, because the disciples have at least some understanding that someone or something is walking on the water. And if there's a storm, we figure it's probably cloud-covered, right? So we can't have the moon and the stars shining brightly at this point. And so the disciples are terrified. And they assume that it is a ghost. And of course, that's really not that far-fetched. We tend to think and kind of scoff at the disciples for thinking it's a ghost. Come on, we know who it is. That's because we've read the whole passage. Right? We know who it is because we've read all the verses. Who could you ever expect to find on the water while you're in a boat? Clearly this one is not in a boat. Who could it possibly be? Well, the book of Genesis begins this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God isn't walking there over the face of the waters, but he is hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God is. And in Psalm 77, verse 19, Asaph speaks of the Lord when he writes, your way, Lord, was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. And similarly, in Isaiah 43, we read, thus says Yahweh, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. And God is spoken of in Job chapter 9 as having trampled the waves of the sea. So from these texts, what can we gather? Well, first, God is the ruler of the seas, right? He is the one who stands above them. Spirit of God hovering over them. The Lord himself, as it was spoken of Yahweh, who is making his path on the great waters, he stands above these waters. And this is comforting to the Israelites. The Israelites, remember, are a people of the land. They are of the promised land. The seas were oftentimes viewed as Gentiles, right? Language is used in the Psalms sometimes referring to the nations and the disruption and the chaos that they find in the nations who do not have God and do not know God. And so for Israelites, it was comforting to know that God was the ruler even of the seas. Secondly, as ruler of the seas, God has authority to calm them and to walk on them. We saw that in Psalm 107 when we looked at that psalm together. It was God who had calmed the seas there. Well, also in the Psalms, we read that oftentimes the people are overwhelmed, feeling like they're sinking deeper into the waters, that the waters are up to their neck. It is God who they cry out to be rescued, God who rescues them from their drowning. So consider these things as we read of Yahweh, of the Lord in the Old Testament, and now apply them to Jesus. Jesus has the same power over the waves. Jesus has the same authority to calm the seas and to walk on them. Jesus also has the same power to save or to deliver those who are drowning in the seas, as he does even the case with Peter. So what sort of man is this who can walk on the sea and calm it? It is the ghost. No, it is Yahweh. It is the Lord in human flesh. It is the almighty, eternal, ever-blessed God in the person of Jesus Christ. But the disciples don't get that quite quickly, do they? For again, in verse 26 and 27, they see him walking on the water, and I don't think they mean they see Jesus and say it's a ghost. They just see who we know to be Jesus walking on the sea. And they're terrified and said it is a ghost, and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And so in this interaction between Jesus and his disciples cry out in fear. It's a ghost. It's interesting when you get to the end of the Gospels, and Luke particularly points this out in his Gospel, Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is with the disciples, they presume him, this resurrected Jesus, to be a spirit. Right? It's not one who is actually a bodily flesh individual. Jesus must just be a spirit. And Jesus says, give me some fish. And he eats the broiled fish in their presence and says, can a spirit do that? No, of course not. Right? It's me, alive and well, bodily raised up from the grave. And here they cry out, it's a ghost, as they see Jesus walking on the sea. Now, you and I could expect a lot of things on the sea during a storm. Right, larger waves, wind. And there are probably a lot of unpredictables, you know, exactly the size of the waves and certain unpredictables that you might not be able to predict during a storm on the sea. But someone walking on the sea doesn't fit either of those categories. You never would expect to find someone walking on the sea towards you. And yet, that's exactly what the disciples have. And they're terrified. They're terrified by it. They were terrified before when Jesus was sleeping in the boat and they thought that they were going to capsize and fall into the sea and be forever lost in the waters. They're terrified here because there's a storm going on and something walking toward us, moving toward us, and we do not know who it is, what it is, and the disciples are fearful. And I love hearing Jesus' response to the disciples' fears here. Right? And more than that, I love Matthew's note of when Jesus says it. They're crying out, it is a ghost, in verse 27. You'll notice, immediately, Jesus spoke to them. And Jesus didn't rebuke them, What's the matter with you guys? That's not what he says. Right? He speaks to his disciples who are afraid. He speaks and his sheep hear his voice. Think of it. When a child gets lost, maybe this has happened with one of your little ones before, if you think back, or maybe a grandchild. Probably not a grandchild because grandparents seem to be especially connected to those grandkids, right? But perhaps a child gets lost and they start to feel panicky. Even for just a moment. Panicky, terrified, they're looking around, do not see mom and dad. Their voice starts to shake if they're crying out for mom and dad. But they hear mom or dad's voice, right? Calling out to them, and there's a peace, a calm that comes over that child. Right? Jesus speaks, and the disciples hear the good shepherd's voice calling out to them. And notice the three things that he says to them. Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Take heart, he says first. And this is a command from Jesus that is to give confidence in the face of danger or testing. That's what the word means. This word for take heart is to give confidence in the face of danger or testing. Take heart. Have confidence. Even in the midst of your danger, your testing, your trial. And Jesus says, it is I, identifying who it is. But it's interesting is how the Greek translates it. The words are ego eimi. Meaning, I am. Jesus says, take heart, I am. And that should bring our attention and draw us to the Old Testament, where the Lord himself identifies himself, Yahweh, as I am who I am. But this is none other than Yahweh, the covenantal God of the universe. And Jesus is identifying himself as such. I am. Do not be afraid. Just consider, if such a one came to you, the great I am, and tells you to have confidence, even in the midst of danger or testing that you're facing right now. It only fits. It's only fitting then that you should not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. When you and I fail to see Jesus in all of life, whether in the good or the bad, recognizing that both those days, days of prosperity and days of adversity, come from his hand. They both come from God. When we fail to see Jesus in all of life, we will remain fearful and troubled in heart. But take heart, Christian. It is Jesus. And he has promised to never leave you or to forsake you. So in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your hardship, in the midst of your temptation or time of testing, take heart. Have the eyes of faith, and maybe even the ears of faith, to hear God's word again. Do not be afraid. Jesus has promised to be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. He's with you always to the end of the age. For the first time, Peter speaks really for the group of the disciples. We'll see Peter taking this role as we continue in Matthew, where he takes kind of the disciples' role, right? Where he's the one who's oftentimes putting his foot in his mouth, oftentimes having a few successes along the way as well. And here he is again. Verse 28. So we see 26 and 27, the disciples speak, Jesus responds. 26, it's now just one of those disciples. Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Jesus responds, he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. And imagine this. Imagine being in the boat during a storm. The last thing that you're going to do is to walk into the water, to step into the water. But that's what Peter does. If it is you, Lord, command me to come to you. Jesus just simply gives the command, come. So Peter takes out himself and puts a foot on the water. But instead of sinking like a rock, right, like rocks would normally do, like Peter, whose name means rock, would do, he is finding himself standing on the water and walking toward Jesus. Peter obeys the word of the Lord and comes to Jesus. He does what is not naturally possible. And so we mentioned this before. If your worldview, the way you view things that take place in this world, the lens through which you understand everything else in this world, and what it means and how it plays out, if your worldview doesn't account for the work of God, right, for the work of the supernatural, that you figure God maybe set everything in motion, but he backs off now, and there's no interaction. Everything in the laws that natural laws as sometimes are referred to, that he has set in motion, that's how everything operates now. And that's it. That's how you believe everything operates. That's how things normally operate. Right? But God can intervene into his creation and has and does to this day still intervene in his creation. But if you cannot account for the work of God, you're going to be left making some really strange and false conclusions about this passage. And for that matter, about many other passages of scripture as well. And what's going to happen is over time, you will abandon scripture altogether. You start to see the ways God intervenes and works throughout the scriptures, you're going to have to start abandoning it altogether if you don't think God intervenes in scripture at all. And then you'll be left with one of two options. You'll either join mainline liberal Protestant church that just makes the gospel everything about social justice, but has no gospel with it, or you'll just abandon the gospel altogether. Well, all is going well for Peter at first. And then verse 30. When he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Peter started to doubt what? Jesus? Well, he started to doubt the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "Come." He gave the command. And when he was trusting in that word of the Lord, Peter was walking on the water. As he starts to forget the word of the Lord, starts to take in the things that he sees around him, and starts to believe that the word of the Lord is not so strong, not so sound, not so true, perhaps, Peter begins to sink. Like rocks normally do in the water. His cry is really one of desperation, is it not? As any of ours would be in such a situation. Lord, save me! Psalm 69, 1 and 2 says this, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." Now, Peter could have possibly had that in mind, but that's way too much to say when you're sinking, right? You just cry out for help in desperation. Lord, save me! And that's what he does. And you'll notice Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you doubting?" But that's not what Jesus does. Again, you'll see the quickness, the word that Matthew uses. Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" You see, Jesus cares for his sheep. He helps them when they are in need. When they cry out for help, Jesus comes to their aid. Psalm 18, verse 16 says, "He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters." He says to Peter specifically, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Well, no doubt, we know why he doubted, because he saw the wind, the waves going on around him, and the effects of the wind, obviously, right? The waves, the storm, the breeze against him, and Peter, who had obeyed the word of the Lord, at first, had no problem walking on the sea, as Jesus himself was doing, right? That's amazing. That's amazing. But when he starts to doubt the Lord's word, trouble ensues. Well, be careful, little eyes, what you see. In this case, he should have just kept the word of the Lord at his heart, in his ears. Jesus said, "Come." "No ill will befall me." Jesus said, "Come." Whatever ill does befall me is by his hand and what he would desire thus for me in the midst of this trial. But Peter doubts the word of the Lord. Peter sees the wind and he gets scared. And trouble ensues. And you likely, I'm sure I'm not alone in this, have experienced similar outcome before and could relate to this. When you failed to trust the word of the Lord, trouble ensued. But take heart, right? Jesus points out the little faith of Peter here. And we could highlight this, like, he has little faith, that's why he was sinking. Okay. He was doubting the word of the Lord. Yep. But what else? His little faith that Peter has, that little faith allowed him to walk on the water in the first place. That little faith in Jesus allowed Peter to walk on the water in the first place. A maturing Peter, then, could do a lot more. If that faith matures, what is it that the Lord would do through Peter then? Well, you only need to open up the book of Acts to find out. And that should give us all hope, as we consider a maturing faith, as we see it in Peter in the book of Acts, and what the Lord does in and through Peter there. Well, just as the disciples' faith was tested and the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples' faith, and Peter's especially here, is tested as Jesus is walking on the water toward them. Right? Faith is being tested and tried here. And in relatively difficult circumstances, the storm particularly. Right? That's relatively terrifying. In fact, that's one reason storms on seas that I don't ever plan to go on a cruise. I'll just pass. I got other things that I could do instead. So terrified on the waters, right? Fearful they are. It's not all green pastures and flowery beds of ease, right? But faith gets tested and tried in those difficult areas of life, those difficult circumstances, those storms. And even having little faith, as Peter had, having little faith in Jesus is always, always going to be better than having big faith in anything else. When our faith gets tested, regardless of how little it is, there's another opportunity for our faith to grow and to mature. Are we taking heed to the word of the Lord? Doing what he says? And we can find it, our faith will grow. Well, what Jesus does and what Jesus says really necessitates a response here. He's walking on the sea. He's causing Peter by his own word to allow him to walk on the seas. Right? All responses aren't created equal. There's only one response that's fitting here. Jesus has walked on the sea, calmed the disciples' fear. He's commanded the impossible for Peter to walk on water and rescued Peter. Jesus does and commands what only God can do and what only God can command and follow through on doing. And what is the appropriate response to God? Worship, praise. And that's what we find the disciples doing. Look at 32 and 33. When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Peter and Jesus step in the boat, the wind stops. Those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The very thing that caused Peter to fear, that wind is gone in an instant. Jesus can speak to the wind and to the sea, and they obey him, right? "Peace, be still," he says in Matthew chapter 8, and immediately there's a great calm. Jesus doesn't even have to speak to them. Here, it's his mere presence. And when he decides and it's time for the wind to cease, it ceases. Whether at his spoken command or at his quiet one. Once Jesus and Peter are in the boat, the waves themselves that were crashing in, much larger, higher, are now lowered and ceasing. And not only are the waves lowering, it is the disciples within the boat that are prostrating themselves. That word worship means bow down, right? They're prostrating themselves in the boat, worshiping Jesus. But worship is not an appropriate response to one who is a mere man. But Jesus has shown himself, and again here shows himself, to not be a mere man. Jesus is truly God and truly man. The disciples rightly respond by their actions to worship Jesus and by their words in profession to Jesus, "Truly you are the Son of God." Profession and confession, these things are to match what we see and hear Jesus doing and saying. Matthew closes then in verses 34 through 36 with this summary of a remarkable power at work in Jesus. There was previously a woman who was bleeding for 12 long years. And she had thought to herself, "If I just reach out and touch his garment, the garment of Jesus, I will be made well." And what she does in faith is reach out and touches Jesus' garment. And immediately she is cleansed from something that had plagued her for 12 years. Now there is a whole slew of people, as the disciples and Jesus get to the other side now to Gennesaret, a slew of people that are coming to Jesus, wanting to get their hands on his garment, even just touching the fringe of his garment. And we are told in verse 36, as many as touched it were made well. All they did was touch Jesus' garment. And so we see here, Jesus can calm a storm in the same way that he can heal people, whether using a spoken word or no spoken word required at all. Powers at work through Jesus. This is one who's not like any other. The disciples are right to be terrified because this is God himself come in human flesh. As we consider our passage and some application for us today, in what area of your life are you not taking Jesus or God at his word today? As parents of young kids, it can be very tiresome, the constant discipline you seem to be administering, and you think, this doesn't seem to be helping. Nothing seems to be working. I know I read in the Proverbs, spare the rod and spoil the child, and that to discipline my son is an act of love, but he doesn't seem to be getting it. He doesn't seem to be seeing it. Nothing seems to be improving, right? And so, what can result? Well, a doubt. Can God's word be trusted? Is this actually what will happen? And so in that moment and in that place, you need to take God at his word. Same too. Think of the relationship, husbands and wives. Well, I'm seeking to be more submissive to him. Why is it he loving me more? This doesn't seem to be happening. This doesn't seem to be working. You're going to take God at his word. Are you wives going to submit to your husband as to the Lord in everything? As Doug had read for us in Ephesians 5 today. Husbands, are you going to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? Regardless of what may respect you may be shown or not, are you taking God at his word? Are you working at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men? Yeah, but people don't seem to be noticing. And case in point, other people I heard got raises at my job today and I didn't get anything. Right? So clearly it's not happening. Doesn't seem to be working. Are you taking God at his word? Recognizing that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord. It's the Lord Christ that you are serving. Are you taking God at his word and using your gifts to serve the local body, the local church, with the gifts that he has given to you? Right? To serve one another. Are you using those gifts or keeping them to yourselves? Are you taking God at his word? Taking Jesus at his word. When you ask for wisdom in the midst of any of those trying moments, in the home, at work, church, don't be like the waves of the sea that are tossed to and fro. Don't doubt, as Peter had done. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Trust and take him at his word. And you will find that in that, your faith will grow. Your faith will mature. Your trust in him will deepen. So as we close, there is in this language of Matthew chapter 14, similar language that's used to a time earlier in Israel's history, when they were led through the waters of the Red Sea on dry ground to escape the ensuing Egyptians, who were furious, kind of with themselves in some part, because we let our slaves go. We got to go after them. And the disciples here have just eaten, as well as 5,000 men plus women and children, of a feast. There in Exodus, they had eaten of Passover and then are guided safely through the waters to the other side. And here the disciples are guided safely to the other side of the shore as well. I mean, yeah, there's some connections there, but what does that have to do with us? Well, Moses speaks a very similar word in Exodus 14, where Jesus says, do not be afraid. Maybe that's what you need to hear this morning. Exodus 14, 13 and 14, Moses said to the people, as they see the Egyptians coming after them, and the sea on the other side, how do you get across that, right? This is what Moses says. Fear not. Same word Jesus uses. Do not be afraid. In the Greek translation, that is. Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Yahweh will fight for you. You only need to be silent. Peter got the help he needed as he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus came immediately to his aid and helped him. Perhaps you're here this morning and you yourself are sinking in the miry bog. Perhaps you are feeling overwhelmed by the waves of guilt and of shame. You're brought below the surface of the waters by the burden of sin that is on your back. This may be you this morning. Hear the words of Jesus. Fear not. Take heart. I am. Jesus is the one who you alone can find salvation in. You may be young, you may be old, you may have attended church your entire life, but does that mean if you're not trusting and depending upon Christ and him alone that you're saved just because you've attended church and heard this time and again? If you are recognizing that you are burdened by your sin, the waves of guilt and shame are overwhelming you, turn to Christ and trust in him alone. The one who bore your sins and my sins upon the cross, taking the penalty that we deserved upon himself. You need not fear, because Jesus will have the glory over all of his enemies. And all will know, and all will confess that he alone is Lord. So come to Jesus, whether for the first time or believer, again and again. Come to Jesus with your burden, whatever it may be. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. Trust in him. Cry out to him today. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now, Lord, that you will open the eyes of our hearts for the unbeliever to see the weight of their sin, to cause them to feel overwhelmed by it as though sinking into the ocean depths, that they might cry out to Jesus alone for salvation, for forgiveness, for help. And Father, for many others here, Lord, even for the majority here this morning who have trusted in Christ, Lord God, where is it that they are not taking you or our Savior Jesus at his word? Your Spirit work in our hearts to show this, to reveal this to us, wherever that may be. And help us to know that as we take Jesus at his word, knowing that he loves us, is for us and is not against us, we will grow and mature in our faith. And that will only cause us to delight more in our Savior and in you, our Father. And that growing delight in you will only cause us to desire even more a deepening, growing faith. Grow our faith. Increase our faith, Lord God, here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.